Joshua. What a ride it had been for that man. Moses, his beloved leader and friend, the one who was supposed to lead Israel into the promised land, died. So not only did Joshua lose a friend and a mentor, but now he was the one to lead Israel into the promised land. You talk about a turn of events. Huh? He went from a support position to the lead position. And I'll tell you what, there's a huge difference between the two. The buck now stopped with Joshua. Well, God knew this was going to be a challenge for him, so he calls Joshua aside and has a little chat. And he says, "Hey, Josh, I was with Moses." If I was God, that's what I would say. "I was with Moses. You know that. You saw that. You saw what I did through my servant. Now, in the same way I was with him, I will be with you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. So let me calm any fears that you might have right now. I'm with you." Okay? "And I'll be with you through it all. Therefore, be strong, be courageous, trust in me, obey me, obey my law, and you will be prosperous and successful. It's a promise." Now, I personally don't know this for a fact because I certainly wasn't there, but I believe that Joshua's nerves, or what there were of them at least, were calmed. And so now Joshua is ready. Israel was once again on the brink of the promised land. He goes ahead and he calls his officers together and he gives them some instructions. He says to them, "Go get the people ready. Make sure they have their weapons, their supplies, because in 3 days we're going to cross that Jordan River and we're entering into the promised land, which is the very plan and purpose of God for our lives as a nation." So the officers go off and they get everybody ready. You can read this on your own in the very beginning chapters of the book of Joshua. Personally, as the officers were going off and getting the people prepared, I could almost hear a buzz of excitement go throughout the camp. You see, this was a different generation of Jews under the leadership of Joshua than under the leadership of Moses. The generation under Moses, there ain't no way around this. They were mumblers, they were complainers, they were grumblers. They were stiff-necked, they were stubborn. When Moses simply went out to the wilderness on the mountaintop with God for a conference, they got bored, they got frustrated. Is this man ever going to come back? They build a golden calf. And they start to worship the golden calf because Moses is gone for a little while. Well, the consequences for that one action alone were dire. Yet, as you read through the scriptures, God's grace was still there. His patience still being poured out upon his people. But finally, the last straw appeared. And it really was the straw that broke the camel's back, as they say. And that is the rebellion that happened in Numbers chapter 13. You see, Moses, when he was leading Israel, led the people of Israel right up to the cusp of the promised land, just like Joshua did years later. And when they were there, God says to everybody, "Go in." And the Israelites said, "No way, Jose. We're not doing it." They had their reasons for it, and they proved themselves to be a faithless, rebellious, fearful generation. This generation under Joshua, though, was totally different, and they proved it throughout the book of Joshua. This was a generation who had faith. This was a generation that was faithful. This was a generation that had a passion and an excitement for God and for His will. My hope and prayers for the years to come, Emmanuel Assembly of God, would be like this generation, not the generation under Moses. And you know what's cool about it is we've got the choice to make. May we choose life. May we choose God. Amen? Okay. Well, that was the generation Joshua was leading. Getting back to the story, the officers were getting the people ready. And Joshua must have been pleased. The pieces of the puzzle were coming together. God was with him. He was never going to leave him, never going to forsake him. The people are preparing, and the land was ready to be taken, and the people were ready to take it. But something was bugging him, something that he couldn't first put his finger on. Something else needed to be done. It was another piece of the puzzle. As a matter of fact, it was the final piece of the puzzle that needed to come together for the Israelites to cross into the land. But what was it? Well, then he remembered. You see, the final piece of the puzzle had to do with 2.5 of the 12 tribes of Israel. Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh. Now, if you were here a few months ago, you'll remember I preached on this whole situation directly. Well, we're coming back to it in a way today, and this is really going to be the main point of this message. 2.5 tribes, the final piece of the puzzle, Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh. So we're on the same page. Let me tell you why this was such a big deal. Before Moses died, Israel fought some battles outside of the Promised Land, east of the Jordan River. And these were battles that the Israelites won. Well, after the battles were over, these 2.5 tribes came up to Moses. And they said to Moses, "Moses, we just won these great battles, and we love the land. It's good land to raise our families, to raise our cattle. We want to stay here." Keep in mind, this is outside of the Promised Land, east of the Jordan. During that message, I used a word that I believe fits perfectly. Moses, I feel, would have been incensed. He would have been nervous. He would have been very concerned. I could see him wanting to go up to one of the posts of the tabernacle and proceed to bang his head against it. And the reason is because it wasn't long before this that Numbers 13 happened, when all the people rebelled against Moses and the Lord and they had to wander in the wilderness for 40 years, he's wondering, is everybody going to rebel again? So he has a conversation with these 2.5 tribes and he had to ascertain, did they have a rebellious spirit? Am I going to have to deal with all this nonsense once again? Well, by the end of the conversation, he realized that's not what was happening. They were not rebelling. And he actually came to the point where he said to them, "I will let you stay in this land on one condition." And it was a very important condition. The condition was, when the rest of your brothers and sisters, the rest of the 12 tribes of Israel, cross the Jordan and go into the Promised Land to battle, you have to go fight with them. Okay? And to that condition, Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh agreed wholeheartedly. Well, the time had now come for these 2.5 tribes to make good on their pledge. Joshua takes them aside and he speaks to them about their commitment. Once again, they wholeheartedly agree to do their sworn duty. And you know what jumps out at me? It jumped out at us a couple of months ago, and it jumps out at us again today. Israel was united. That puzzle was fitting together perfectly. And so, Israel crossed over the Jordan River as a united nation. And as a united nation, they moved into the Promised Land. Then as a united nation, they celebrated and built a memorial to the Lord. As a united nation, they celebrated circumcision and Passover. Then, as a united nation, they went to war. And we've been talking about this over the last couple of Sundays. The military campaign that Joshua led was about 7 years long or so. And through it, he would have seen many ups and downs, ebbs and flows. And finally, after the 7 years of the war, Israel had rest on all sides. As a matter of fact, in Joshua chapter 21, it says their enemies could not withstand them, and every one of God's good promises came true. After the military campaign comes to a close, those 2.5 tribes, Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh, went back to their land on the east side of the Jordan. They did what they said they would do. They served Joshua and Israel faithfully, and in so doing, they served the Lord. They honored their commitment, and Israel was still united. So Joshua blessed them, and he sent them on their way saying this. Take a look at Joshua 22, verse 8. He says, "Return to your homes with your great wealth, with large herds of livestock, with silver, gold, bronze, and iron, and a great quantity of clothing, and divide the plunder from your enemies with your fellow Israelites." He blesses them. You guys did good. Now head back with all of these blessings we're giving you and continue to share it amongst your fellow brothers and sisters. I wonder if after all of this was accomplished, all the battles, all the ups and downs, maybe Joshua took some time to reflect on everything. I know I personally would. I'd want to get alone with the Lord and say, Lord, what just happened here? Right? So maybe he took some downtime for himself. Either way, we don't really know because the Bible doesn't tell us. What we do know is the 2.5 tribes head back to their land east of the Jordan River. Then something happened that had the potential to destroy the unity of God's people in a very real way and in a very bad way. It probably made Joshua's hair stand on end, and if he was resting, he probably thought, so much for my rest. If you've got your Bibles, go ahead and open to Joshua 22, please. Joshua 22. And we're going to read three verses, 10 through 12. So Joshua 22, 10 through 12. We have it up on the overhead like we normally do. Here's what it says. When they came to Geliloth near the Jordan in the land of Canaan, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh built an opposing altar there by the Jordan. And when the Israelites heard that they had built the altar on the border of Canaan at Geliloth near the Jordan on the Israelite side, the whole assembly of Israel gathered at Shiloh to go to war against them. What's going on here? Well, it seems that these 2.5 tribes are building a new altar to worship an idol, a false foreign god. And Joshua, when he heard it, must have said to himself, you've got to be kidding me. Here we are, 7 years united under God and taking the land. Sure, some stops and starts, some ups and downs, but we were united, giving glory to God and walking in obedience, and now they're building an altar to a false god. You've got to be kidding me. Have you ever said that? You've got to be kidding me. Have you ever had one of those days where you say it like 47 times in a row? Yeah. Have you had any of those days recently? Yeah, we'll pray for you. You've got to be kidding me. I can picture him confused, angry, and much like Moses before, very concerned. So Israel decided to do something about it. They sent a priest named Phinehas to speak with the 2.5 tribes on the other side of the Jordan. Let's continue in verses 13 through 20. Joshua 22. So the Israelites sent Phinehas, son of Eleazar the priest, to the land of Gilead, to Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. With him they sent 10 of the chief men, one from each of the tribes of Israel, each the head of a family division among the Israelite clans. When they went to Gilead, to Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they said to them, the whole assembly of the Lord says, how could you break faith with the God of Israel like this? How could you turn away from the Lord and build yourselves an altar in rebellion against him now? Was not the sin of Peor enough for us? Up to this very day, we have not cleansed ourselves from that sin. That must have been a big sin. Even though a plague fell on the community of the Lord. And are you now turning away from the Lord? If you rebel against the Lord today, tomorrow he will be angry with the whole community of Israel. If the land you possess is defiled, come over to the Lord's land where the Lord's tabernacle stands and share the land with us. But do not rebel against the Lord or against us by building an altar for yourselves other than the altar of the Lord your God. When Achan, son of Zerah, was unfaithful in regard to the devoted things, did not wrath come on the whole community of Israel? He was not the only one who died for his sin. So they send Eleazar the priest, and he lays it out for them. Remember, in verse 12, I believe it was, it tells us that Israel, with all their full power, was going to come and wipe these 2.5 tribes off the face of the planet. What they were doing was big-time sin, it was idolatry, and it needed to be judged, and it needed to be dealt with. So, Phinehas lays it all out for these 2.5 tribes. He says, in essence, you guys are wrong, you better change your ways, or bad things, bad days are coming. Well, what happened next was a great blessing. for Israel as a whole. Take a look at verses 21 through 29. Then Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh replied to the heads of the clans of Israel. The mighty one, God the Lord. The mighty one, God the Lord. By the way, in that verse you see three of the names that are used in the Hebrew to describe God. I'll explain that to you in a second. So the mighty one, God the Lord, the mighty one, God the Lord, he knows. And let Israel know, if this has been in rebellion or disobedience to the Lord, do not spare us to this day. If we have built our own altar to turn away from the Lord and to offer burnt offerings and grain offerings, or to sacrifice fellowship offerings on it, may the Lord himself call us to account. No, we did it for fear that someday your descendants might say to ours, what do you have to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? Ooh. The Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you, you Reubenites and Gadites. You have no share in the Lord, so your descendants might cause ours to stop fearing the Lord. That is why we said, let us get ready and build an altar, but not for burnt offerings or sacrifices. On the contrary, it is to be a witness between us and you and the generations that follow that we will worship the Lord at his sanctuary with our burnt offerings, sacrifices, and fellowship offerings. Then in the future, your descendants will not be able to say to ours, you have no share in the Lord. And we said, if they ever say this to us or to our descendants, we will answer, look at the replica of the Lord's altar, which our ancestors built, not for burnt offerings and sacrifices, but as a witness between us and you. Oh, we keep on going. Sometimes I forget when I end. I go to 29. So here we go. Far be it from us to rebel against the Lord and turn away from him today by building an altar for burnt offerings, grain offerings, and sacrifices other than the altar of the Lord our God that stands before his tabernacle. Look what they did. They explained to them their actions. And they said, this is not an altar to some false or foreign god, nor do we want to circumvent worshiping the Lord in the tabernacle, in the sanctuary. What it is it's a witness between us and you that we will worship the Lord in the temple. We saw that in verse 27. They go on to say to Phinehas, we were not and are not rebelling. They were so serious that they swore by the three names of God. I mentioned that to you in verse 22. The three names of God, El, Elyon, and Yahweh or Jehovah, depending on how you translate it. And they swore by those three names twice. In other words, they were really serious. Okay? In essence, this was not or never was it a rebellion against God in Israel. It was a memorial to their unity. As a matter of fact, you see this reflected in the name of the altar itself. Take a look at verse 34. And the Reubenites, the Gadites, gave the altar this name, a witness between us that the Lord is God. Isn't that cool? So Phinehas, Joshua, and all of Israel were relieved and they were pleased at what they heard and they praised the Lord. Take a look at verses 30 through 33. Don't you just love praising the Lord for who he is and what he's done? Yeah, verses 30 through 33, if we could get them up on the overhead. Did it crash? They're waving at me. That's never good. You know what just jumped into my head? That song, I'm a Little Teapot. Short and stout. Here's my handle. Here's my spout. That's one of the most ridiculous things I've ever thought in my entire life. Especially on a Sunday morning. And I actually sort of sang it for you, too. There's probably better songs than that. Hey! Just in the nick of the time for you guys. How about that? So, we're talking about praising the Lord. Here's what it says. When Phinehas the priest and the leaders of the community, the heads of the clans of the Israelites, heard what Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh had to say, they were pleased. And Phinehas, son of Eleazar the priest, said to Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, today we know that the Lord is with us because you have not been unfaithful to the Lord in this matter. Now you have rescued the Israelites from the Lord's hand. 32. And then Phinehas, son of Eleazar the priest, and the leaders returned to Canaan from their meeting with the Reubenites and Gadites in Gilead and reported to the Israelites. they were glad to hear the report and praise God, and they talked no more about going to war against them to devastate the country where the Reubenites and the Gadites lived. Folks, unity, which was on the brink of total destruction, at least for 2.5 tribes, unity was saved. So where do we go with this here today? Well, the scripture says that as disciples of Jesus, as believers, as followers of Christ, we are united as one with Christ. Take a look at a couple of scriptures. Galatians 3, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Here's another one, Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Look at some of the words that are used in just these two passages. Number one, in Galatians 3, it says you are one in Christ. That oneness, that unity transcends background, it transcends gender, it transcends race, it transcends economic status. We are one in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6, we see one body, one spirit, one faith, one Lord, one hope, one baptism, one Father, who is what? Over all and through all and in all. So we are one. We are united, and that is special. Jesus didn't die for us to be disunified. He died for us so that we would be one as Father, Son, and Spirit are one. Amen? That's right. So we are one in Christ. Yet that unity can be divided. That unity can be harmed and broken. Take a look at Israel, chapter 22. They were on the brink. There was rumor, talk, fear, worry. Oh my, they're following false gods. And for better or for worse, for right or for wrong, they were ready to make war against their brethren and wipe them out. But praise God, it didn't happen, did it? No, they sought out the truth first and war was averted. Somebody was thinking. Somebody used a brain. Maybe we should just take a look at this before we go kill them all. It's amazing when you use your brains. Have you ever used your brain? Have you ever not used your brain? Oh yes, we've all been there, haven't we? Normally, it's like, what's the big deal? Sometimes it is a big deal. Somebody used their brain. War was averted. Israel remained united, at least for the time being. But listen, that does not negate the fact that that unity was this close to totally coming undone and blood was going to be shed. We see this truth also in the New Testament, in the congregation in the city of Corinth. I've talked about this off and on, I think, throughout my time here. Corinth was a Pentecostal's dream. Seriously. If you were raised in the Pentecostal church and you believe in the power and the gifts of the Spirit, if you were part of the charismatic renewal back in the day, man, this is the church you wanted to be to. Tongues, interpretation, prophecy. So much so that Paul in 1 Corinthians had to dedicate 2 chapters to how to use all the gifts that were flowing so that it was in order and everything wasn't, you know, just going into chaos. This was a Pentecostal's dream. Praise the Lord. And yet, even in the midst of that, this congregation was this close to totally coming undone. As a matter of fact, there's a couple of reasons for it. One was they were allowing a sin that the pagans themselves wouldn't even have allowed. And that's saying something, because the pagans back in those days, man, they did whatever they wanted, especially when it came to sexual sin. The sin was, there was a man who was sleeping with his stepmother. Now, we don't know if she was still married to his father. Could have been. Maybe he married her and she was still married to him. We have no idea. The sin itself was bad enough. But the church didn't do anything about it. They knew about it, number one. And they were like, oh, that's okay. And Paul's like, dudes. Paul sometimes used that. It's in the Greek. Dudes. And you know as well as I do that when you say dude, depending on how you say it, it says everything you need to say. Right? You got to do something about that. But I don't think that's why the congregation was ready to break up. No, if you read in the very, I think, beginning of 1 Corinthians, this congregation was really split into four different factions. There was a faction who followed Peter. He was the bomb. There was a faction that followed Paul. He's the best. There's a faction that followed Apollos. He's better than everybody else. And then there was the faction that, if you look at it, almost seems like they were the ones who were right. These ones could have probably been the worst. They were the ones who followed Jesus. I can imagine them saying, oh, you guys, you ain't got nothing. We're the real deal because we follow Jesus. You know, and it was so bad. The factions were so strong that when they came together to celebrate the Lord's Supper and have their feast time, people were literally dying. And Paul said, the reason you're dying is because you're under judgment because of your pride, your factions, and all of this nonsense that's going on. This was a congregation, a Pentecostal's dream, that was ready to split into four ways. They were this close. This close. So you better believe unity can come under fire. Unity can dissolve into disunity. I was a part of a congregation where I was pastoring a number of years ago. When I got there, there was two churches. One had split off from another, and then I had heard a couple of years ago that there was another split in both of those churches. So there was a faction from one church that had already split off from that church, and another faction from the other church. They formed another one. So now they got three churches in the span of 13 years. And the Lord weeps. The Lord weeps. We're united, yet that unity can be divided. It can come under fire. So the question really is, what are we supposed to do? Well, Paul answers the question in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, when he says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Holy Spirit. Take a look at this. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Notice you are to make how many efforts? Every effort. Does that mean once or twice? Does it mean you work real hard on a Sunday morning during the meet and greet time and then come Monday, forget about everybody else? No, you are to make every effort. King James says that you should endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. I love how the Amplified says it. Be eager and strive earnestly to guard and keep the harmony and oneness of the Spirit and the binding power of peace. We've got to strive. We've got to wrestle. We've got to fight for it. We've got to guard it. You know what that means? It takes work to keep the unity of the Spirit. We're united by the blood of Jesus. And now that we are Christians, the Holy Spirit lives in each one of us. We are to keep that unity. We are to strive to keep that unity. The question is, how? What's cool is Paul answers the question. Sometimes the Bible makes some grand statements and then it doesn't tell you how to get there. And that always makes my head swim. Because now I got to do more study. And I just want to sit down in a chair in the sun, that's all. Right? This time, though, Paul, he gives us the answer. He gives us the answer before verse 3. Take a look at Ephesians 4, verses 1 and 2. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Four characteristics. And I don't want to spend a lot of time on it. But four things that we, right here, in this congregation, need to be living out in order to keep the unity of the Holy Spirit. The first one is humility. Humble. Humus. Dirt. Humble can become one of them churchy words, right? You know what it means? When you're being humble, you make yourself dirt. And if you make yourself dirt, that means everybody is above you. Because dirt's on the ground. Isn't that interesting? Paul in Philippians says that we are to make his joy complete by being like-minded and humble, considering others as better than ourselves, looking out not only for our own interests, but also for the interests in others. So when we're humble, it means we're lifting others above us. That goes a long way, because guess what? If I'm humble, I'm not going to fight for my own. If I'm not humble and you get in my way, I'm going to fight. Humility is huge. And by the way, I think it's the direct opposite of pride. And pride brings destruction. Pride brings judgment. The devil got kicked out of heaven because of pride. When we are walking in pride, God has to oppose us. Because if he lets it go unopposed, he just lets us live like the devil. And that's not what he wants. Humility. Gentleness, Paul says. The idea of gentleness means not being harsh, not being overbearing or judgmental. Oh, man. I think one of the biggest things that the modern church deals with is a judgmental attitude. Not just towards the world, but towards everybody in the church and other churches. Now, you know we have to make judgment calls, right? So we have to understand this idea of judging. It talks about hypocritical judging. It talks about judging from the standpoint that I'm better than you. When we have a judgmental attitude, we're no longer being humble. Isn't that interesting? But man, we judge each other about everything. The length of a skirt. Do you wear shoes? Straight ties or bow ties? I threw that in there for fun because I don't think I've ever heard of an argument between the two. The point is if we're gentle, we're not being harsh with each other. We're not being overbearing. We're not judging each other. And then how about the last two? Patience and love. How many of you have already, in the way you live your life, attained perfection? Raise your hand. Tom Gibson has. Praise the Lord. Brother, come. Now, I know why he's raising his hand, because he told me once. We are perfect in Christ because his blood has set us free. But in the living out, we haven't arrived yet, have we? Okay. So, are we going to pretend that we are? Or are we going to be patient with one another because we know that we're all in the same boat? See, I think one of the things that leads us down a judgmental attitude or a judgmental trail is the fact that we think we're okay. And in one sense, we are, because we're in Christ. But in another sense, man, we still got a long way to go, don't we? So if we see each other from the standpoint of patient eyes, that's going to give people room to grow. That's scary. Because if you give people room to grow, it means you're giving them room to really blow it. Badly. Sin badly. And yet you're still going to love them. Because that's what Jesus does with us. I don't think there's anybody in Allentown, outside of other Assemblies of God people, who care about our doctrine. But they care if they come into a congregation like this, if we love them. Right? Good doctrine is so important. You don't mess with the truth of the Scriptures, ever. But we can have the greatest doctrine in the world, but if we're not patient with each other and we're not loving each other, folks, we're missing the whole boat. Didn't Jesus sum it all up? All of the law and all the prophets hang on two things: love God and love each other. Right? If we do these things, if we do these four things, man, it'll go a long way, won't it, to help keeping the unity of this church. Charles Spurgeon said it like this, and I love this quote. My goodness, I love this quote. You ever hear Charles Spurgeon? Great preacher from back in the 1800s. Did you know that he dealt with severe depression? Severe depression. One of the great preachers in the last 300 years sometimes couldn't even get out of his seat. It's crazy. God will use us in our weakness. Anyway, he said this: we want unity in the truth of God through the Spirit of God. This let us seek after. Let us live near to Christ. For this is the best way of promoting unity. And this is why I share it for this statement right here. Divisions in churches never begin with those full of love for the Savior. Come on, you got to wrestle with that. Divisions in churches never begin with those full of love for the Savior. And you know what? He's absolutely correct. Okay? So, folks, brothers, sisters, Emmanuel Assembly of God, fellow peoples, let's not gossip. Let's not slander. Let's not judge. Let's not assume or presume anything negative about each other. Let's realize that our unity transcends denominations, race, gender, culture, economic status, even political affiliations. Jesus is not a Republican. I'm serious. He ain't a Democrat either. Jesus is Jesus. We serve a king who is not a part of the political process. And what I mean by that is he can influence the political process, hence the reason we need to pray, hence the reason we need to be engaged in what's going on around us. But we don't serve President Obama. And whoever's next, either Hillary or Trump, we don't serve them either. We serve Jesus. We belong to a different kingdom. So if somebody you're talking to in this church has a different affiliation, love them. And then pray them into the kingdom if it's the wrong affiliation. I'm joking. That's a joke. See? That was a joke. The point is, though, is we fight against each other so often in the most ridiculous things. Let's stop that. And I'm not saying I'm noticing that's going on in here. I'm not saying that at all. But let's make every effort to keep and to guard. Let's strive to make every effort to keep and to guard the unity that we have in Christ and in the Holy Spirit. Amen? Israel did, and they were blessed. Pastor Stephen, if you can jump up on the keyboard. Let's go ahead and stand together if we can. Sometimes you say things and you regret instantly saying things. I say, jump up on the keyboard. One guy says, jump. The young man says, boing, and he goes, boing. He boinged up there. You didn't hurt yourself, did you? You're getting older, you know. You're going to be 40 in 2 years, buddy. My leg still hurts. You remember that? All right. It's also, I've said this before, it's good to laugh too, you know. My goodness, it's good to laugh. So here we go. We are one in Christ. To the point where one of us hurts, we all hurt. When one of us rejoices, we all rejoice. That's pretty cool. And it's a great illustration of what unity and oneness looks like. If you would say this, Lord, I want to see Emmanuel Assembly of God as we continue to live in the presence and push into the future. I want to see us not only remain united, but grow in unity. Would you raise your hand? If that's your heart, of course it's our heart, right? Then here's what I'd like to encourage you to do. Pray. Pray and intercede on behalf of this congregation that we would be one as Father and Son are one. Jesus himself in John 17 prayed that very prayer. So you better believe Jesus takes it seriously. And then I want to spend a moment to actually pray that over us this morning. Can you take someone's hand next to you?